Well, we're continuing today with our study through Deuteronomy, and we are in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, and that's the chapter where the Ten Commandments are listed. And so I want us to actually repeat those Ten Commandments before we start. Let me get my copy so I can keep up with you. Okay. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. We're going to finish the Ten Commandments today, just kind of as a review of where we are. The first four commandments, we've said, deals with our relationship with God in particular. And the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me, tells us that Jehovah is the one true and living God, and that our whole life really should center around that fact and center around Him. Second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. And so there we are specifically called to worship Him, the one true and living God, and to worship Him in the way that He has ordained for us to worship Him, not ways that we imagine in our minds. Third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That reminds us that not only our words, but our very life is supposed to honor the very name of God. It's supposed to really, in a sense, hallow His name. The fourth commandment tells us to keep the Sabbath day holy. So the reminder there is for us, we're called to work for 6 days to work. And then we're also called to have a day set aside for rest and for worship. Now, the last six commandments we started looking at last week, and they deal with our relationships with people. So let me just kind of remind you what we looked at last week. We looked at 5, 6, and 7 last week. The fifth one is honor your father and mother. Obviously, there's a focus there on the fact that we need to honor those who are in authority over us. If you are a person in authority in a different realm, you're supposed to be an authority who leads with integrity. But also there's an especial emphasis on the importance of the family unit in that one as well. Number 6 tells us you shall not murder. So we are to make sure that we do not live in hatred, in bitterness, unforgiveness. We need to learn to resolve conflicts in godly ways and not sinful ways. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, focuses on the importance of the marriage relationship. It also has a real emphasis there on moral purity. Now today we're going to look at the final three commandments, and they also instruct us on how to have right relationships with people. So we'll just take them one at a time. The eighth commandment is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19, which says, you shall not steal. Well, we'll use the Baptist Catechism to sum up this commandment of what's required. So the eighth commandment requires that we pursue lawful and useful work to provide for our needs and for those unable to provide for themselves. Now, as we've said, these commandments not only deal with the stated command or the stated prohibition, most of them are written in the format of you shall not. But that command obviously is commanded. But we've said that each of those commandments, actually, there are multiple issues that are related to those commands. And so it says much more than just the one stated command that's there. And so this summary from the Baptist Catechism tells us that the command not to steal also requires that we are called, that tells we're supposed to work to provide food, to provide the things that we need for our needs, and also to have money to be able to give to others. So they don't have, so not stealing, but actually giving money away. And Paul made this application over in Ephesians 4:28. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So in a sense, this commandment, at least in part, has some parallel connection with the commandment, the fourth commandment that tells us about keeping the Sabbath day holy, because part of that is 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So there is a connection. There is an emphasis here on the need to work, on lawful employment, and right useful work. Now there's some further implications that I want to mention here as well. Another aspect of the command not to steal is this. We are to love our neighbor by honoring the property God has given him. Now, that's really just kind of restating the commandment a different way. We are to love our neighbor by honoring the property God has given him. One thing that this commandment tells us is that owning property, having things that are yours, is a good thing. Not everybody agrees with that, but the Bible does. Owning things, whether it's something that's a gift from you, something that was given, whether it's something you earned, bought with your own money, whatever, owning things, having property, having material things, is a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It's good. Now, and also, when we think about property, we usually think of tangible things, something that we have, that we can put our fingers on and touch. But property really goes beyond just what you can touch, because really your thoughts, your ideas, are also your property. It could be, for example, the ideas that somebody has for a story they plan to write, or for a song they want to compose. It can be ideas for a problem, and how to figure that and a solution to that problem. It could be ideas that have to do with an invention or something that someone's going to put together, and, you know, a new invention of sorts. I mean, any number of things that are there that could be there, but that's also property. And that's the reason that cheating in school, for example, is also breaking the commandment, you shall not steal, because you're taking what somebody else has used their mind to study, and you're taking it from them. You're taking that property from them. That's why there's laws against plagiarism. Taking what somebody else has written, not giving them credit as if it was yours, you're stealing from them. You're stealing from their thoughts, things that they have devised in their mind. That's their property. That's why there's copyright laws. So that whenever we talk about loving people by honoring their property, it's their tangible, material, physical property, but also their ideas as well. So that's included there. We're not supposed to steal it. We're not supposed to damage it. We're not supposed to misuse it, you know, take it without permission, things of that sort. So we can show that we love people by honoring their property. And I thought R.J. Rushing had a very interesting observation on this that I think is really true. He says, if property is honestly and lawfully acquired, its theft is an attack on our person and an attack on our lives. So it's not just taking something, and it's, you know, whether it's a thought, whether, like I said, it's somebody else's words or thoughts, whatever that they've done, or something that they've bought, something that's actually theirs. And in that sense, you're also attacking the person. Because you think about many of the things that you have. I mean, you worked for those things. You paid for it out of your money. I mean, and some of those things have, you know, are very special to you. If it's ideas that someone has and they take them, I mean, that's in a sense not just an attack on the property. That ends up being an attack on the person who actually earned those things and actually made those things or bought those things and have taken care of those things. So you're actually attacking the person, not just the property. So if we're going to love people, one of the ways to love them is to honor the property that they have that is theirs, that is rightfully theirs. Now, there's another insight that I think is that we can see from this commandment, and that's this. The eighth commandment assumes the truth that all things belong to the Lord and man is the steward. Man is the steward. We know from the very first commandment that God is speaking as the one true and living God. He's speaking as the sovereign one. He's speaking as the creator who made all things and upholds all things. That's the God who is giving these commandments. And Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." So everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. So he's speaking this commandment as the sovereign one who has made and upholds all things. And so he is the one then who has determined that people can have property. And so it's important for us to realize the property that we have, once again, whether it's tangible things or whether it's ideas in our head, we need to realize that we own those things under the sovereignty of God. We own those things under God's sovereignty, and we're supposed to use them in that context, that they are His, that He has said, you can have this. You can use this. This is yours. And so it's important to keep in mind that we use those things under the sovereign rule of God. And really, one of the most important things we can learn, and we need to learn it early on, that's one thing, this one actually ties into honoring your father and mother as well, because there are things that we need to learn to use. We need to learn to be good stewards of the things that are ours, starting from knowing how to make up your bed, taking care of it. I mean, it's taking care of your room, taking care of your toys, taking care of the books that are yours to use, that are yours to have. And so it starts in simple things like that, that we learn to be good stewards of the things that are ours, to use them in right ways. But it gets bigger, of course, as you get older, because then it gets into bigger things like houses and cars and bank accounts. But all those things, we see them as being things that God has sovereignly allowed us to have, given us, and that we are to be good stewards of what He has given us. And that's an important lesson for us to learn, that we are stewards under the Lordship of Christ. And I really think this commandment implies that for us. So the eighth commandment, sum it up, tells us that we're supposed to work hard. We're supposed to be grateful to God for the things that He has given us. And we can show love to others in the way that we respect what God has given to them as well. Now, the ninth commandment is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20, which says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The summary, the ninth commandment requires that we maintain and promote truth between persons and that we preserve the good name of our neighbor and ourselves. So clearly, if you had to sum up what the ninth commandment emphasizes, the word truth and truthfulness would be probably the word that would sum up especially what's being required here. We're not supposed to give a false witness, which tells us we're supposed to give a true witness, a right witness. Now, one of the most basic applications of this commandment really has to do then with how we speak about others. So bearing false witness is really the idea of speaking, what you would say about other people. And so one of the big applications for this one is this. We are to love our neighbor by not disparaging his reputation. By not disparaging his reputation, speaking bad of his reputation, of who he is. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, a good name is better than a good ointment. Now for us, we can get ointment pretty cheap. But ointment, a good ointment for them was a real treat, you know, something of high value. It says a good name is better than a good ointment. In other words, a good name is important. Having a good reputation is an important thing. And so we're not to speak against others in such a way that would damage their reputation, that would somehow take away from the good name that they have. Now, even when they are at fault, which none of us do everything right all the time, we all have multiple faults and have made multiple errors and mistakes and sin. But even there, 1 Corinthians 13, when it talks about how we're supposed to love one another, it tells things like being patient, being kind. It talks about how love bears all things, endures all things. So there, that does not take into account a wrong suffered. There's all kinds of things related to love that we're supposed to overlook as much as possible and still love people and still bear with things when they are done in ways that they should not be done. But 1 Corinthians 13 also says this. It says it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. So what we're saying is, I'm trying to put this in context of somebody's good name. This doesn't mean that when someone does something obviously wrong, that we just say, oh, big deal, that's fine. You're a great person anyway. You know, who cares? Who cares how you live? Who cares how you act? It's not saying that. We are not supposed to rejoice in unrighteousness when we see that in someone. And that takes us back really to one of the things that we said last week about in the commandment, you shall not murder. Because we talked about that there's times that we are supposed to deal with conflict in a right way and actually talk to people about those kind of issues. You get the speck, you get the log out of your eye first so that you can help them with the speck. So a lot of these begin to kind of overlap as we go through. But there are many verses that tell us that about the idea of not speaking badly of other people and damaging their reputation in different ways. One of the places that just kind of sums up several of those words, those phrases that speak of that is Colossians 3:8. It says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Now, the first two he mentions there are anger and wrath. Jesus brought those up in connection with the commandment, you shall not murder. And basically, he said they're equivalent to breaking that commandment. When we go act towards someone with anger and wrath, basically that's breaking the commandment of you shall not murder. So clearly we're not supposed to do that. Another word that's used here in Colossians 3:8 is the word malice. Well, malice is the desire to harm other people, especially to see them suffer, seems to be an aspect of malice. And of course you can do that with your actions, but mostly we're talking about with your words here. It can be malice to try to hurt them, to try to harm them. And really the next one kind of dives into that too. Slander is speech that really intends to injure someone, to hurt them, to say things about them that will do them harm. So, and then verses other than these talks about that we're warned against backbiting, gossip. I mean, there's a whole range of terms here that are used to say that this is not how we're supposed to live. And all that comes into the context of we're not supposed to speak in such a way that would disparage another person's reputation. And that is part of what's being told here, what we're being told here about do not bear false witness against your neighbor. But as we look at that commandment in Deuteronomy 5:20, the more literal translation of that commandment would say something like this: you shall not testify against your neighbor with a witness of falsehood. So really, as far as actually what it actually forbids and actually speaks of, has to do with, speaks about legal testimony. Testifying against someone in a false way. I mean, that's literally what it actually says. Now, it has other ramifications to that. But that actually is what it's telling us not to do. So we need to add this point and look at this for a moment. The ninth commandment protects the integrity of courts of law. Justice was a very important thing in the Mosaic law. And since the evidence that is given against a defendant is going to determine their future, then it's very important that that evidence be true evidence, accurate evidence, truthful evidence. Because whatever is told is going to determine whether that person is determined innocent or guilty on whatever the charge might be. It'll be months from now, but at some point we'll get to Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy 19, we read this, and this just kind of emphasizes about what a bad thing it was, how wrong it was to be a false witness, to give a false testimony against your neighbor. Because the law was this: whatever... Well, if someone was determined to have given a false testimony, to have said things that were lies against another person who was on trial, who was being, determined whether he was innocent or guilty of a certain thing. Once it's determined that he said that he told a lie, what was supposed to happen to that person who lied is whatever the defendant, if they had been found guilty, whatever their consequences would have been, those are the consequences that the false witness gets on themselves. So probably not a bad way to look at it. It's a very good way to look at it. But the important thing here is justice was important. In order for justice to be done, there had to be integrity, there had to be honesty, there had to be truthfulness in every aspect of the justice system. in order for justice to be served. Now, one of the issues that kind of comes up with us, I just want to mention this briefly here, and this kind of thing we can talk about later, and it's something I've kind of gone back and forth on myself. One of the issues that comes up here in this context, and especially with the commandment, where it says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, is, are we obligated to tell the truth to people who intend to use that truth to do something evil with it? Now, I'm specifically thinking of in a government type situation. There's other applications as well. But for example, this is a situation that's brought up a lot and that a lot of Christians had to deal with in the during the time of Nazi Germany and World War II. Is that if the government, if they sent officials by your house and they asked you if you were hiding Jews or if you knew where Jews were being hidden, should you tell them the truth? Should you tell them that you knew where these Jews were, knowing that the intention was to arrest them, to imprison them, and they would likely be killed? Do you tell them what you know? Or, to bring it more modern day, because there's all kinds of people who I think have to deal with this kind of situation, if you're in a country where Christians are persecuted, and you are asked specifically about people if so-and-so is a Christian or not, or if you know where these Christians are meeting, should you tell what you know, knowing that they are probably going to arrest these people, harass these people, persecute them in various ways, maybe even kill them? Those are hard questions. I would say, and there's a lot to be discussed about it, but I would say really in the context of this commandment and what the intention is for justice to be done, right justice to be carried out, true justice. I would say in the context of this commandment, no, you are not obligated to say those things. You're not obligated to say that, you know, I know where these Jews are over here. I know where these Christians are meeting. I would say you are not obligated, because what's going to happen is that's not going to be justice that's going to be served. That's going to be a perversion of justice that's going to be served once they get that information. They intend to do evil with that information. So I would say, and there's examples of this in the Old Testament, you know, where this took place. But I would say in that kind of situation that you would not be obligated to say those things, to give a truthful answer, because people who were innocent were going to be prosecuted and even possibly killed with the information that you give. So ultimately, I think this commandment, one of the things this commandment is given for is to protect the integrity of courts of law, to protect the integrity of the courts of law. So, ninth commandment speaks to us of honesty, integrity. It also speaks to us of protecting one another's reputations and highlights the need for integrity in our judicial system as well. The 10th commandment, the last one, is verse 21, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So point three, the 10th commandment requires contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. Now, the key word on this one, I think, is contentment. Contentment is a key word, because where there's contentment, there will not be covetousness. And so we want to look at several aspects of this commandment. I'm going to use quotes by different people who kind of really highlighted different aspects of it. The first one is dealing with contentment. And Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book in 1648 called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And of all the books I've read, I don't know of anything that's better on contentment than this book. And here's how he defined contentment. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, there's several aspects of that definition that I want to just mention. First off, it tells us Contentment is an inward disposition that God works within our soul. I mean, it's something that comes from within the heart. It's not dependent on outward circumstances. It's inward. Contentment is an inward disposition. And once again, whatever is happening outwardly does not affect the inward contentment. Outwardly, there can be all kinds of confusion. There can be pain. There can be unfairness. All kinds of things that are happening outwardly. But one who is content can still live with confidence in God because it's an inward work. Now, let me mention also something about this. This is not something that comes naturally. It's not just that some people are born content because that's part of their personality. I think it can seem that way sometimes because people have kind of a more even, low-key temperaments. I think mine would probably go in that category. And so it seems like everything can just kind of happen and they're kind of even about it. Well, that's not contentment. That's just your personality, because I know this from personal experience as well, is that those same people who might look at something and be even, they treat their sin the same way. They may not get up and excited about that either. Well, that's not godly. That's sinful. So I'm not talking about just some sort of natural personality trait where you just kind of tend to let things go a little easier than others. This is something that only God can really work in our hearts, and we need to ask Him to work in our hearts. So contentment is an inward work that God needs to do. It also, another aspect of this definition says that what it is that it actually is a submission to God's sovereignty. It's submission to His providence in your life. It's basically saying that God knows best. He's the one who is wise. I know He's loving. I know that that's true. And so therefore, I don't understand this situation. I don't like this situation. This really hurts. This is really confusing. This is upsetting. But I trust God. I submit to what His will is in my life. I submit to this because God is a God who is sovereign and He's working in all these things. So I submit to Him. You bring your concerns to Him in prayer. I mean, you pray about those things. I'm not saying you say, oh, well, and just kind of go on. I mean, there's a very important place for praying and for deliverance and for change and lots of those things. But still, it's done with out of a heart of contentment, that God is the one who is in charge, and He will work and change and work in those situations in His time and in His way. And you allow Him to do that. He's going to do it anyway. But you actually submit to Him doing that, and you trust how He's going to do that. And this definition has a third category aspect of it, because it adds, you have this, it's an inward disposition only God can bring. It's a submission to the providence of God. And then he says it applies to every condition in life. Everything. Every condition in life is, whether you find yourself in abundance and fully healthy and happy, whatever, or the opposite. There's great lack. I mean, there's pain, there's sickness, there's disease, whatever, all kinds of issues that get your concern. Whatever the condition may be, a God-centered contentment is still content in whatever the condition might be. And so, this is the main thing that I think the commandment that says you shall not covet is really telling us then you need to be content. Because if you're not content, you will covet. And the commandment really itself gives us several examples of that. Because not only it says you shall not covet, then it gives some specific categories, some specific examples. Because someone who is not content and has that problem then with covetousness, they can look at another person's situation and think, well, God's treated them a lot better than He has me. And I don't like that. I wish I had their situation. And he gives examples here. You might think they have a better spouse than I do. You might think they have a better home than I do. You might think they have a better job situation than I do. You might think they have all kinds of possessions that you wish you had those kind of possessions. Just all kinds of areas where there's envy, and you covet what they have and what their situation is, because in your mind, what's that saying? What that is saying is God has not been fair to you, like he's blessed them. He hasn't blessed you the same way. And so the key to that is contentment with what God has given us. Otherwise, it will break out into covetousness toward other people. And that really leads us to the next aspect and the next quote from Thomas Watson. He's another Puritan minister. And he tells us about another important aspect of this commandment. And that is this: covetousness is a mother sin, a radical vice. See, this commandment, the 10th commandment, is different than the other 9. Because the other 9 commandments deal more with outward actions, at least in the way they're stated. Now, like we said, there's implications about inward things as well, and motivations and so forth. But it's the way they're stated in such a way that they especially seem to be concerned with outward actions, what a person does or doesn't do. This commandment, you shall not covet, is focused on a person's inward motivation, their inward desires. And so that's different. It has a different focus than the others. And so that's why Thomas Watson calls it a mother sin, meaning what he means by that, it gives birth to all kinds of other sins. It's because of the inward problem there, the inward problem of covetousness, lack of contentment. Covetousness gives birth to all kinds of sins. And really, we can go through all the other 9 commandments and see how covetousness is often involved, maybe always involved in some of them, to cause you to break that commandment. For example, let me just kind of go through it kind of quickly here. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods. Well, clearly a covetous person has other things that they worship, because it doesn't take much for the things you covet to become something that is a god to you. Second commandment tells us not to make graven images that we bow to. Well, let's say a covetous person covets material things, possessions. Well, in a sense, they're bowing to money. They're bowing to bank accounts. So in a sense, so it fits there, but it starts with covetousness. The third commandment says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Well, the covetous person can become really bitter at God because God has not come through for them like they think he should have come through. And so they would pray things or even say things or make comments that would be derogatory about God, taking his name in vain, saying false things about God, wrong things. The fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, this could happen once again if the thing that a person covets, especially is money or position. Well, if their employer does not require them to work on Sunday, and sometimes that happens and you can't really help that. But if they don't require, but they give you the option and say, you can make more money if you come in and work on Sundays. Well, somebody who's really dealing with coveting may take them up on that. And so the money becomes more important than the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. And it comes from covetousness. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. I think Jesus gives an example of that commandment. I think of the prodigal son, the parable there that he gave. And the prodigal son did not honor his father. What he wanted was the inheritance from his father. So because of his covetousness, he dishonored his father. It led to that. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. I wonder how many murders are committed because another person is jealous or envious of another person. I mean, there could be other reasons besides that. But one of them, I would think for sure, that there's at least those murders that are committed because of jealousy and envy that they see in somebody else. Seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. Well, the 10th commandment itself tells us how you can break that one. It says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So clearly, so the 10th commandment itself ties us back right into the 7th commandment. But those two go together. The 8th commandment tells us not to steal. Once again, before a person steals, he covets what he takes. So the coveting is what leads to the stealing. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness. You think, why would a person give false witness against someone except that there was something in it for them? Somehow they could gain from lying and speaking in disparaging ways about this person, especially if it's in a court of law type thing. There's something they can gain. There's something they covet. Therefore, they give a false witness. Otherwise, what's the motivation? There may be other motivations, but one of them could be very well this. There's something they have to gain from it. And so it ends up tying into coveting. So covetousness is a very dangerous sin. And like Thomas Watson says, it's a sin that gives birth to all kinds of other sins. And that's why it's so important that we actually be conscious of covetousness. And on the other hand, conscious of asking God to develop contentment in our lives, because covetousness leads to all kinds of other problems. Now, the last quote, one we'll end with, is by Peter Craigie, who's written a commentary on Deuteronomy, and he said this. He said, by setting the commandments in this light to include both desire and act, and of course, covet, the one you shall not covet focuses on the desire part, includes both desire and act, the life of total obedience seems suddenly remote. But thereby the true dimensions of the law are revealed. So in other words, he said, once you realize that it's not just your action, but it's also your desires, you realize, man, this is beyond me. But he's saying what that tells you is what is intended by the commands. That's what it means. It doesn't mean just the forbidden action. It's the thought and the motive that goes with it as well. So he says, the member then, thereby the true dimensions of the law are revealed. The member of the family of God is once again cast back on the grace of the lawgiver. So, the final commandment here reminds us that God not only expects us to behave in righteous ways, He expects our motivations and our desires to also be righteous. That's why when somebody says, and you've probably heard people say this before, you know, I'm not that bad. I've never killed anybody. Well, yes, you have. You're guilty of breaking that commandment. I think most everybody is. You can say, well, at least I've never committed adultery. At least I've never stolen anything. What they're saying is, you know, I'm basically a good person. I've not done those kind of things. I've not been in jail. You know, and so they think because they are not guilty of those outward actions that most people would look at and say, yeah, that's bad, that's wrong, then I must be okay. Well, this commandment says, no, that's not true. You are not okay, and you are as guilty of breaking those commandments as people who have actually done the behavior, who've actually committed that crime. And I think this is a really important thing to remember and for us to realize, because there are millions of people around us who really consider themselves basically good people. I mean, they really do. They see themselves as being basically good. They compare themselves to someone else. They say, I haven't done these really bad things, so I'm basically a good person. But if they understood God's law, they would see that that's not true. Yes, maybe they haven't broken that outwardly. But the law is intended, especially this 10th commandment, to point out the fact that your heart is still depraved. Because you have all kinds of wrong desires and wrong motivations. And matter of fact, this commandment doesn't say it here, but it still applies. Even the good things we do are tainted by our sin. Even the best things we do are done with wrong intentions. And so they're all polluted, so that nothing is really accepted to God. And we need to realize that. Because if a person doesn't see that, they see no need of a Savior. If you're basically good, I mean, that's why they don't go to church. That's why the Christian, I mean, this doesn't really make a lot of sense to them, you know, that they even need that, because they're basically good people. But the law of God is intended to force Christians and non-Christians alike back to the grace of God. Let me mention about Christians. How does it force us back? How does it force Christians back to the grace of God? Well, Christians, I think, as we really examine the Ten Commandments and try to think about living them, It needs to point you back to Christ and what He's done for you. Because you realize you've broken them multiple times, you continue to break them, and so therefore you just do not measure up. And so it needs to remind us constantly that Christ, that's why Christ came. That's what He died for, was our violations of the Ten Commandments, was our outward sin and our inward motivations that are wrong, that are evil. That's why Jesus came. So it needs to point us back to what Christ did on the cross for our sin. It also needs to remind us that Jesus is the only person who ever kept the law perfectly right. He's the one who not only refrained from all the outward violations of the commandments, but there was never, ever an inward motivation that was wrong. He was pure from the time He was born all the way until He died, which is so hard to imagine because we think about the things that you deal with when you're a child or when you're a teenager, as you grow, just all the different aspects of life that you go through. There was never, ever a wrong motivation or a wrong thought or a wrong desire. He had all kinds of brothers and sisters. You think they ever lied about Him? You think they ever got upset because He never did anything wrong? I mean, how many times did they do things, I wonder, and even as He got older, at first, they didn't believe in Him. I mean, He had to deal with those issues, and He never, ever sinned. Not just in His words or His actions, but He never had a thought. He never had a motivation that was evil. So it needs to point us back to Christ and what He did. And that reminds us then, not only does He forgive our sin, but when we stand before God, when we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, we stand before Him with that righteousness that Christ earned for us. That's what causes us to stand right before God, is what Christ did, and that we have accepted that, and that we trust Him in that way. So the law of God should always point us back to Christ if you're a Christian. It has to, because you cannot measure up on your own. It needs to remind us of Christ. Well, also, for a non-Christian, it also needs to point you back to Christ. Because for the non-Christian, it reminds us that that a non-Christian is going to have to stand before God and give an account for their life. And this is the law that you're going to be judged by. So you're going to have to give an account. Well, once you understand to some degree what the law means, point two is you're going to be guilty. You have not fulfilled those things. Even if you give yourself the best possible shadow of the doubt, you're still going to realize that you fell short. And you fall short a lot further than you realize. So we know that we're guilty. Third thing, you have no Savior. You have no one to pay the consequences for your sin. I mean, there is consequences for sin. There are always consequences for sin because God is a God of justice. You have nobody to pay for your sin. So the last point is, you're going to have to pay for it yourself. And the thing is, you can never pay for it. Because when you sin against an eternal God, the consequences have eternal significance. And so that's eternal destruction away from the presence of God in hell. The law reminds us of that. So for the Christian, it reminds us of Christ and the Savior we have. Non-Christians, it says, this is the Savior that you need. Because if it's not for Christ, you have no hope at all of standing before God. And you will pay for your sin. And you will pay for it eternally. So we all need a Savior. Everybody needs a Savior. And the law of God is so gracious to give us His law, so that we can see that. Either we're grateful we have a Savior, or we realize, I need one. I've got to have a Savior. I've got to have Christ. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your law that makes it clear to us. We don't have to wonder what it is You expect of us, because it's very clear what You expect of us, what You require of us. And Lord, I thank You for those of us who have put our faith in You, for showing us what Your requirements are, for showing us our sin, and especially showing us Christ. Thank You so much for the price that was paid for our sin. Thank You so much for the righteousness that was earned so that we can actually come before God now as righteous in Christ. Help us to never get tired of thinking about and praising You for that and resting in that and glorying in that. For those who are not believers, there is also very important things that need to be realized, and that is that we need a Savior, that there is no way I can stand before God. No way that I can stand before God. So I would invite you, if Christ is not your Savior, if He is not the Lord of your life, then you have no hope except eternal destruction away from the presence of God. But in Christ, there is much hope. And I would invite you to come to Him in repentance and in faith. A prayer of this sort would be a good way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have fallen short, and I know there's ways I've fallen short, but I know it's a lot worse than I even imagined. I know that I'm sinful. But I also want to thank You for Christ, and I thank You for the price He paid for my sin. I want Him as my Savior. I need Him as my Savior, and I want Him to be the Lord of my life. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that, if you would make a note in your tarot so that we can. And it's in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.